All right, let's join in prayer together. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word that is light and for the reality that your spirit that is with indwells each one of us will be teaching us this morning. Lord, we need you. We thank you so much. You are a God we can know, and we can know that we know, and that this chapter affirms that. So would you now teach us your thoughts and your ways, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you get another true Bahamas story. Hold on to your seats. No. When I was about 6 years old, I had a cousin who they owned a place on the other end of the island, and it was kind of their vacation home. They didn't live there permanently. Anyway, my cousin was a junior in college, and he came for their spring break with a bunch of his buddies without his parents to stay there. That was mistake number one. But at any rate, on this one given day, our family went out to join he and his friends for a day on the beach. Now, their house was located on this amazing cove. It was a U-shaped cove. And what that provided was, no matter what winds were going on anywhere else, this cove was always very mirror smooth, and it was the best place to water ski. So you can imagine what these college boys were doing. They were water skiing, and they had water skied much into the afternoon, and the boat was down low on gas. I was only six, so I wasn't water skiing yet, but I was in the boat. And we decided to go over to the marina to gas up so that we could come back and water ski some more. Now, what we didn't know is that a huge storm was heading that way. And the tropics are like that. One minute it can be beautiful, and the next minute can be quite a storm. So the way the marina was, you had to leave this cove area, go around a very sharp point of the island, about a mile around to the marina. And that mile that you had to go by ocean, you couldn't go near the beach because that particular mile was all reefs for about a mile out. So you had to stay far out from shore. And these reefs were where we would spearfish when we were going to have dinner. And it was a very prolific marine life area. But you know, where there are lots of fish, there are lots of sharks. And anyway, so we go out, we get into the marina. And as we're getting ready to get into the marina, we can kind of see, you know, the storm is coming. But we think we can beat the storm. That's what teenagers always think. And we gas up, and we're coming back out, and I'm telling you, this amazing storm hit. And I mean, the rain was pelting. Huge drops of tropic rain was coming down. The waves were just enormous, and the winds were just going every which way. And here's this little ski boat just, you know, hitting every wave, you know, like this. And first of all, we have too many people in the boat. We have eight of us in a boat that was supposed to hold six people. And so we're doing this, and the ski rope was coiled in the back of the boat, still attached to the boat, but just kind of sitting on the floor. And on this one particular wave, we hit. And we hit so hard that the ski rope flung out of the back of the boat and landed right near the engine. And so, of course, the concern at that point is that it's going to get caught in the propeller. So my cousin immediately stops the boat in order to retrieve the ski rope, and it won't get caught in the propeller. But in so doing, the boat just went dipped down so much, and a huge batch of waves immediately, just as the boat went down the front of the boat, then these huge waves came over. And it was a fiberglass boat. It can't sink. But the problem was the battery had not been sealed well. And when this massive amount of salt water hit the battery, it immediately killed it, and of which now we have no engine that will work at all. And the waves kept coming over the boat, and we were just getting knocked and slammed. And so my cousin decided, you know, an 18-year-old trying to make the decisions, or 20-year-old, whatever he was, that we couldn't stay in the boat, that this we were going to just get knocked out of the boat. So we opted for six of us to swim across the reefs a mile. In one of the hugest waves I've ever been in my life, we did take the seats out of the boat, which were floatable, and one group went ahead because I'm the six-year-old and I can't go as fast as the rest. And my cousin said he was going to stay with the boat. We were to swim into shore, try and go get the Coast Guard so they could come and tow the boat in. Well, a batch gets in there. They get the Coast Guard. The Coast Guard takes a huge ship out, goes looking for the boat, and they also took a helicopter out. And about an hour later, they found the boat about 15 miles away. So strong had the waves taken it. But neither boy was in the boat. And by this time, it was sunset. And so, you know, everybody gathered together, we're trying to figure out what do we do from here? And the Coast Guard searched till the evening, till it went dark, and could not find the boys in the helicopter. So they said, you know what? Here's the U part of the island. Get on this point over here and get as many cars as you can and park them at every direction on that point, and everybody keep their headlights on. And the game plan was we would do that till midnight, and if by midnight they did not come in, then, you know, it was just too much. 11:45, two boys came walking up on the shore, and they said, you know, every time that we'd go down with the wave, you know, we couldn't see a thing, but we'd come up and we could see the headlights. And we'd start swimming, and we just kept, you know, trying to swim for the headlights. And, you know, I feel like that paints the picture so well for this chapter, that as we live in this world, we swim in an ocean of darkness. There's the darkness of hate all around. There are the waves bombarding us of the sinful cravings and the lusts and the boasting of what we have and what we do. And then there's the undercurrent of false teaching all around us. And yet, God has headlights. He's a God of light. And he says, I'm shining them. Keep swimming towards me. I got the way of escape. I have the way of life. I have the way of direction. Keep swimming towards it. And so this book, this whole letter, is a book of headlights to get us to swim in the right direction. And so this morning we are going to look at three different divisions in this particular chapter 2. And the first division is going to be that we are called to walk as Jesus walked. Do walk as Jesus walked. And that's going to cover verses 1 through 6. And the second division will be don't stumble. And that's verses 7 through 17. And the third division will be don't be led astray. And that's verses 18 through 27. So let's begin in verses 1 through 2, where we're going to learn to walk as Jesus walked. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John begins this chapter, and actually four times in this chapter, he calls them dear children or dear friends. Here is this apostle of love, and he is just layering them with love, even though what he's also doing is anchoring them to truth. He's mixing truth and love all the way through this letter. And he just states the purpose right up front. He says, I write this to you so that. So here's his purpose. So that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, know that you have someone who speaks to the Father in your defense, Jesus Christ. So John's got a really solid theology that we need to have going into this book. Because it's confusing, you know, one minute we say, you're not supposed to sin, and the next minute it says, but if you do sin. So what's an accurate theology here? Well, the reality is that we have the old nature. The old nature nurtured sin. It told you to practice sin. And you know what? You get good at what you practice. So if you didn't come to know the Lord till you were 30 like me, I had 30 years of practicing sin. But then I received the Lord. And so indwelling within me now is a divine nature. And the divine nature now nurtures freedom from sin. It is for freedom that Christ set me free. And sin is bondage. And so there's now this new nature that's saying, no, Julia, you don't want to sin. You're predestined to become like me. You're predestined to become increasingly on a journey of holiness. But we have the two warring against us, and they will always war against us till we get the new body. But the pull now, the stronger pull, is the divine nature that's going to free us from a habitual lifestyle of sin. And as we're on that journey that way, we will fall back into some sin, into some different areas. And so he's saying, you know that those two wars are going on inside of you. Now, he's saying that given the backdrop of what's happening in his day and age, and it ain't any different in ours. But what's going on in Rome right now, if any of you know the history of Rome, you know it became one of the most godless societies. In fact, it looks a whole lot like Silicon Valley. I mean, it said any sin practice was fine and will flaunt it in front of you. They were into any sexual perversion that they wanted. Anything selfish, all about you, go for it. You deserve it. And so that's the backdrop of the world behind these readers that he's writing to. But even worse than that, right within the church were false teachers. And these false teachers, in essence, were saying something like this. Well, you know, if once saved, always saved, that means you can just live however you want because grace will cover you. You know, I mean, now I want to ask you. It is true that when someone is genuinely saved, they are eternally saved. It is true. But can you imagine our Heavenly Father saying to you, you know, once saved, always saved, so just, you can live however you want. My grace will cover you. No. You know why? Because children reflect their parent. God is not coy with sin. He's not winks at sin. So though we are once saved, always saved, actually that, out of gratitude for that, compels us to not want to sin. But there were false teachers in there saying, you know what? God's grace is just a license for you to live any immoral lifestyle you want. So John's having to combat the world of Rome, and he's having to combat these false teachers. And so that's why he's saying to you, no. Once you're a child of God, you don't want to sin anymore. But you are going to find yourself sinning, at which point you have a defense. And that is the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who had an atoning sacrifice for you. So I love this part, though, that says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And, you know, it pictures a courtroom scene for me. It's as if there's the Father, God, who is this judge. And because he is holy and just, he must judge sin. And you know what? He knows every sin. We may have fooled other people. We do not fool God. And not said in this passage, but said elsewhere in Scripture, there is a prosecutor, and his name is Satan. And his favorite title is he's the accuser of the brethren. And so he brings all our sinful evidence before the Father. And it's all factual. It's there. But you know, in this courtroom scene, as the prosecutor's going, but look at Julia, look at her sin, look what she did this morning. Right in that moment, my defense attorney stands, my lawyer, Jesus Christ. And he says, Judge, here's the evidence, but here's the blood. The blood. I paid the price. Here's the blood. And that's the sin you're going to commit later today. That's the sin you might commit tomorrow. And every sin we ever commit, he lives to intercede, to stand in our defense and say, the blood, I've paid the price. And that is given that though 2 days ago in God's economy of time, if a day is as 1,000 years in God's sight, that the judge witnessed what we did to his son at Calvary 2 days ago. That the son saw what we did to him 2 days ago. And they function with that kind of love for you and me. Let me tell you, if that doesn't evoke a gratitude of love in you and in me for Jesus Christ, I don't know what will, and for the love of the Father. And it is loving him that is going to be the current that's going to propel us to obey him. And that's what verses 3-4 step into. It says, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The woman, and I'm going to use the feminine in this chapter, the woman who says, oh, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in her. 14 times in this chapter is the word know. God wants us to know certain things. And the one of the things he wants us to know is that we know him. And so he gives us evidences of one who knows him. Now, don't be looking around at anybody else. This is just between you and God. And just so you know, this word know, when we say, I know him, a woman who says, I know him, that know is of an intimate level. Much like, you remember in the Old Testament, if a husband was going to have sexual relations with his wife in the Old Testament, you remember how it's often described? And he knew her. So it's this idea of an intimate knowing. And so how can we know him so intimately? Know what he did for us on the cross and not have a response to it. Because let me tell you, the best you will get on this earth most of the time, unless somebody is being so led by the Lord. Human love usually only loves us when we're lovable. You know, anybody can love you when you're lovable. In fact, Jesus said, well, even pagans do that. You know, people without Christ can love somebody lovable. But for somebody to show the full extent of their love when you're unlovable, now that's divine love. You don't get that much here on this earth. But that's what we got from him. And when we know that, and we know him so intimately, and we know what he did for us, it has to evoke love. To know him is to love him. To love him is to want to obey him. But it will be with baby steps of obedience. It won't be this overnight turnaround in most cases. And so let's talk about baby steps of obedience. I mean, I don't know about you, but before Christ, there were things I did that I didn't even know was sin. But the more I've been in his word, I go, oh dear, that was sin. So one step of obedience is just beginning to call sin what God calls sin. That's step number one. You know, another step of obedience is I used to sin and thought I had fun doing it. And then once the word got into me, I started going, okay, that's sin. And then when I would do it, the Holy Spirit go, you're not having fun. That's heavy. That's bondage. That's dark. And so baby steps is just, first of all, recognizing what is sin. And another baby step is realizing it ain't fun to sin. And wanting to confess it and to have it removed. You know, I don't want to live with that sin going on in my life. But to know him is to love him, which will lead to obeying him in baby step fashion. And verses 5 through 6, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in her. And this is how we know. Here's another no. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So now you have where the first division title came from. Do walk as Jesus did. It came from verse 6. So this is how we know we are in him. Claiming to live in him is not enough. Mere profession of words is not enough. And we're not even just to talk as Jesus did. We're to walk as Jesus did. So the litmus test is we're to walk as Jesus did. And we know, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so it leads us to the first truth. Walking as Jesus did begins with baby steps of obedience to his commands. So it's just a healthy question for me to ask you, as my Lord has asked it of me. What sin habit do you need to take to Jesus and ask him to help you to have baby steps of obedience? You know, one of the ways that God can give us baby steps of obedience over a sin habit that has haunted us for years. You're not going to like this advice, but it really does work. You just ask him today, Lord, every time I sin in that area, make me miserable. And Lord, the moment I realize I'm miserable, make me confess it. And if you will get in the habit of recognizing that sin and naming it, Lord, I just let my ugly anger out. I sinned against you with that anger I just let out. Lord, I sinned when I didn't tell that the whole truth. I just lied to you. We got to learn to name our sin. And then, as you're confessing it to him, you say, but Lord, next time I'm tempted to not tell the story 100% true, Will you red flag me in time so I will have more obedience in that area? If you'll be brutal about your sin, you know what? You'll begin to get victory over sin. When we are casual about our sin, we are casual about our obedience. And if you think about that story of the parable of the denarii, where Jesus is in the Pharisee's home, and this very sinful woman was washing his feet with her hair, and the Pharisee says, "Ugh, if you knew how sinful she was, you wouldn't let her touch you." And Jesus says, I'm thinking of parables timely right now. And he says, let me tell you a parable. There was somebody who owed 50 denarii, and there was somebody that owed 500 denarii. But neither of them could pay back their bill. And so the creditor actually forgave them both. So, Mr. Pharisee, which one do you think is more grateful, more adoring of, more loving, more thankful for? Of the two, the one with 50 or the one with 500? And of course, the Pharisee says, well, the one with 500. And you know what Jesus responds? She who's been forgiven little loves me little. But she who's been forgiven much loves me much. And the less casual we get about our sin, and the more we live in a state of repentance, the more our love for him is going to go up. Because you might think you're a 50 denarii sinner. Start tracking your sin. You're going to get to 500 pretty quickly. And then his grace gets amazing. Until that point, you think, aren't you kind of glad you have me, Jesus, as your child? Buddy, when you start tracking your sin, you go, what a God of mercy that you would love me. And then your heart loves him. So we can't get casual about our sin. We've got to know him, we're going to love him, and then we're going to obey him. So we're going to walk as Jesus did. But now in the second division, so do walk as Jesus did. Now the second division is don't stumble. Verses 7 through 11. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard, yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or hates her brother or sister is still in the darkness. But whoever loves her brother or sister lives in the light, and there's nothing to make her stumble. You see where that division came from? Don't stumble. But whoever hates her brother or sister is in the darkness, and she now walks around in the darkness. She's no longer walking with Jesus. She's walking around in the darkness, and she does not know where she is going because the darkness has blinded her. So what will cause us to stumble is when we're not loving one another. And that's an old command, but it's the same as the new command. But what we have now is Jesus' life and the way he loved to show us what that command really means. So the measure of love is the way Jesus Christ lived out love. We're to love like he loves. Now, I'm going to slow down on this because I think we really need to see how Jesus loved. And we need to see the kind of people Jesus loved. Do you know there was not one easy person in Jesus' life to love? Not one. Let's just start with the writer of this book, Mr. Son of Thunder. You know, this guy had anger management problems. He had a temper. You got an anger management problem person in your life you're having a hard time loving? So did your Jesus. But you know what? He so loved him, and he kept inviting him to lean upon his breast, that God turned this man that was known for his hatred of Samaritans, I'll call down fire on him, to now the apostle of love, writing to you and me about love? Oh yeah, you need to invest in that person with anger management problems. How about Judas? He betrayed Jesus. You got somebody who majorly betrayed you? You think that's an excuse to hate? No, it's not. Do you know that the night before Jesus Christ was crucified, he told them, one of you is going to betray me. He had treated Judas so similarly, so equally to any other disciple, that not one disciple could detect who the betrayer would be. Do you treat your betrayer with a love like you would for someone else? Jesus did. What about unbelief? Thomas. Thomas didn't. He said, unless I can jam my finger into his side and you know, unbelief. You got somebody who just won't believe the truth that you're saying. You know what Jesus did? He said, Thomas, I'll walk with you through that unbelief. I'll allow you to put your fingers in the wounds until you believe. We can't walk away from people who are struggling with unbelief. How about denying Peter? One minute boasting, oh, Jesus, I love you so much. I'm going to follow you anywhere. I'll stand up for you. Next minute, denying him to a little old servant girl. You got somebody in your life who one minute says, I love you, honey. I'll stand up for you. And the next minute, they're not. Doesn't give you a room not to love them back. Who's the first person Jesus went and hunted out after he resurrected? Even before Peter asked him to. Peter. Then you got all the disciples. Let's look at them in a group. They're all worried about who's the greatest. That's all that's on their mind. Jesus has got Calvary on his. All they're thinking about is, can I be at your right or your left? You got somebody jockeying for position in your life, and you go, I'm sick of it. I've had it. No, he stayed with them. And he kept saying, will you pray with me? Come on, pray with me. And then you got publicans and sinners. He had nothing in common with publicans and sinners. He's the sinless one. But he still showed them love. You got Nicodemus, confused. He thought he was so spiritual. Jesus gave him a whole night and told him how to be born again. You got a cutter in your life? There's one in the Bible. There was a demon-possessed guy that lived in the graves. Jesus went into the graveyard with him. This guy that used to cut himself. And he stayed with him long enough until it says in the Bible, he left him in his right mind. You got a thief on the cross. The Gospels paint it. Both of them at one point were ridiculing him and mocking him. And then the next minute, or one view of the gospel, we see that finally one of the thieves went, actually, could I ask you if I could get into paradise with you? You know, got somebody in your life one minute talking bad about you, and the next minute asking a favor of you. You're to love them. You're to love them. Jesus did. And then let's just look at the whole world. Let's look at you and me. Every one of us were an enemy of God when he showed the fullest extent of his love. This is the love we're called to. And I'm afraid it's not taught much. We're a boundary happy Christian group of people. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some times boundaries have to be drawn, but I think we run there way too fast. Jesus Christ showed love to the most unlovable people. And you and I say, you mean we're going to learn to love like that? And I'm here to tell you, yes, because the divine nature in you is going to compel it. We think we want God, would you just put some easier people in my life to love? And Jesus said, how in the heck can I ever grow it that way? So guess what? You're going to always have hard to love people in your life. Ask him to help you love them. Verse 7a, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command. It's one you've had since the beginning. And of course, that's been since the beginning of scriptures about loving one another. But the thought here, the commentary was saying, is that it's from the beginning that Christ indwelt you and me. So the command has been since the time we got born again, love like I love. And I love the way Wiersbe says this. He says, it's not a love of imitation. You're just going to try to imitate his love on the outside. It's a love of incarnation. In other words, he indwells you. The author of love indwells you. God, who is love, divine love, indwells you. So you don't have to produce love. You need to partake of love. Did you hear the difference? You don't try to produce love for that unlovable person. You pray for the love that's already in you. It's in you. Lord, may I partake of your love for this unlovable person. And so swim towards that truth. It says in the middle of verse 8, this truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and true light is already shining. This is who you and I are going to be. Maybe baby step by baby step, but we're going to learn to love like he loves. And hate is darkness. It's just flat out darkness. And hate has many different size, shapes, and forms. Hate can come with envy. It can come with coveting. It can come with jealousy. But when we choose hate, we choose blinding darkness. We begin to stumble. In fact, we get to a place where we don't even know where we're going. We're so directionless. So I'm asking, is hatred worth that price tag? Is it worth it? But it says in verse 10, whoever loves her brother or sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in her to make her stumble. So loving like he loves is a forward momentum. It gives us direction, it gives us safety, and it helps us walk as Jesus did. So the question that's obvious to you and to me is, who is he asking us to love that we've been harboring hate? And it may even be somebody who's deceased, but who is he calling us to love? And there's a baby step process in that. And I'll tell you one of the first baby steps process. To get to hatred, you had to have kept a record of wrongs. Let me tell you, if you're keeping a record of wrong on anybody, you're headed to the road of hate. So you know what my advice is? Start keeping a record of rights. Start making yourself list what this person did do right, even if it's not to you that they're doing it. Start making a list of what you do appreciate, what can be seen. And you focus on that list, and that'll be your baby step towards loving the way you and I need to love. Well, then verses 12 through 14, I'm not going to read them just for the sake of time, but basically what he's saying to them, he's saying, I write to you, dear children, I write to you, young men, I write to you, fathers, and he's kind of got this repetition going. And what he's letting us know is that within any church, within the family of God, we're all at different levels. There's some of us who are just born again. We're like the babies or the children. There's some of us who have been walking with him for a few years. We're like the young men. And then there's some of us who have been walking with him for many years, and we're like the fathers. Now, it doesn't matter how old you are physically. We're talking about how old you are since you were born again. So there are all different ages and stages of believers. And so that's why he says right to the children right up front, you need to know, you babes, that your sin has been forgiven on account of him. Every sin that you and I have ever done or will do is on his account. It's on his account. Don't you love having an account like that? But that's for babes. And then a little bit older, the young man, he said, you know him, and now you're overcomers over the evil one. So as we grow up in him a little bit more, we learn to overcome. And then he says to the fathers, and you're strong because the word of God lives in you. So we're not strong because we're outwardly strong, pulling up our bootstraps strong. We're strong because of the incarnation within us. We're strong because the word is strong within us. And now he's coming out of us a little bit more. So to not stumble, we need to not hate. And we need to not now love the world. And that's what he's saying in verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in her. For everything in the world, the cravings of a sinful woman, the lust of her eyes, and the boasting of what she has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires, they pass away. But the woman who does the will of God lives forever. Well, we got to be sure we understand what world means in these verses. The world does not mean this earth. God said this, when he made it, he said it is good. It doesn't mean people, because God so loved the world of people that he sent his only son. So what it means world here is that world system, that world philosophy, which operates very slyly under Satan's control. The Simon Says messages in this world. And they come in three forms, or three of the forms listed here, certain cravings. Just the cravings of the old sinful nature. And isn't it amazing how those cravings are actually usually distortions of things that God said were good? So it's rare that it's just a wretched thing over there. It's that something good got distorted into a sinful craving. That's the work of Satan. Let me give you some examples. God said, food is good. All foods are ours to enjoy. But then the world system warps it and gets us into gluttony or into eating disorders. You got wine. God designed grapes. He turned water into wine. wine is an okay thing. But then the world warps it and gets it into drunkenness. You got the body. The bodies, they can be temples that worship him. But the world warps it, so we begin worshiping the body. It's all about how the body looks. You got sex. God designed sex as a gift that I could really know my husband. And he could really know me through the covenant of a lifetime commitment of knowing one another. But the world warps it and says, do a one-night stand with somebody you don't even know. And so it changes the desires, God-given desires, into sinful cravings. That's what the world does. And then there's the lust of our eyes. You ever heard that saying, feast your eyes on this? Yeah, because it's a ticket right into the mind. But see, we're to live for the unseen. We're not to lust for the seen things. We're to live for the unseen. And that's why that song for kids is still so good for you and me. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because it's a ticket right into here. And you know, I got to where I didn't, personal conviction, you take from it what you want. But I did not subscribe to the magazines that most teenager girls look at. I didn't let my daughters. I was not going to let the world's version of bodies and fashion and that kind of stuff to come into my home that would just water them down into thinking that's how girls look and that's how they dress. And catalogs, I didn't ever try to get Victoria's Secret, but it came to my house. I called them, and I had to do it about 5 times before they listened to me because I wasn't going to let a catalog like that cause my son or my husband's eyes to lust. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then there's the boasting of what somebody has and what somebody does, you know, the way our house is or, you know, our jewelry or how our body is or whatever it is. You know, there's the boasting of what we have. And then there could be the boasting of what we do. You know, look at my philanthropic work or look at the ministry I do or look at the degree I got or look at the career I have or look at what my kids are doing. You know, it can be this boasting of what we have. And it's all pride. And it's all a false sense of worth. But when we love the things of the world, we will begin to stumble in the will of God. But the problem is the things of these world have an expiration date. But the will of God will last forever. And when we get caught up in the world, guess what happens? Bible gets a little ho-hum. Prayer begins to be a chore. And believers begin to bug us. We don't want to hang with those people anymore. And so we need to be careful that we walk as Jesus did and we don't stumble. So our second truth is nothing will stumble me more than hating someone or loving the world's cravings and its boastings of what someone has or does. So I don't know of all those cravings we talked about, all those lustings, all those boastings, what perhaps poked at you a bit. But you know what to do with it. If you realize you're wrestling in one of those areas, confess it. Maybe confess it to the women at your table and have them pray about that for you so that you can begin to have baby steps of freedom in those areas. Well, our third division now is don't be led astray. Verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And this is how we know it is the last hour. So here's another no. We know it's the last hour because there are many antichrists around. That's how we know it's the last hour. Now, what is an antichrist? Well, just the word anti means against. It's anyone or any teaching that is against Christ. It's against Jesus. Not necessarily against God, quote unquote, but against Jesus. But in the original of this language, anti, and John's the only one that uses the phrase antichrist. No other New Testament writer does. Paul refers to the antichrist as the lawless one, or the, I think it's called the lawless one. But anti in the Bible original means instead of. So an antichrist is someone who gives you an instead of Jesus religion, a substitute for Jesus religion. And so there are many antichrists around because there are many who deny the truths about Jesus Christ and give us an instead of Jesus message. But ultimately, there's going to be the antichrist, Wiersbe calls him the satanic Superman is yet to come. And he will be the final one who will lead the final rebellion against Jesus Christ right before he comes. Now, let me tell you the major party line of an Antichrist. You know what their major party line is? It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you sincerely believe it. You can sincerely believe something and be sincerely wrong. And let me just give you a version of that in the natural world. I can want to go to Palm Desert this weekend. I can sincerely want to go. I can get on the airplane, the wrong airplane, and I can sincerely believe the airplane can get me to Palm Desert. But if I'm on the wrong airplane, no amount of sincerity is going to get me to Palm Desert. Are you sure what you believe is right? Because you got to sincerely believe truth and truth alone. And so if it doesn't work in the natural world, it does not work in the spiritual world. Just to sincerely believe something. You got to believe truth. And that's why there's no room for relativism with John. He says it's truth or it's lies. It's real or it's counterfeit. So how do we spy them? Let's get the headlights on how do we see what an antichrist or an antichrist teaching is about. And there's three things from this passage that identify antichrist. The first is they leave the fellowship of believers. They may have hung out at Bible studies. They might have hung out at a Bible teaching church. But ultimately, they leave and they don't go back. They don't believe that anymore. It says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So they didn't lose their salvation. It never was a genuine salvation. And the proof was that they walked away and they left. So that's the first sign. They don't remain with true believers and true Christian teachings, Bible teaching. And then the second is that they deny Jesus is Christ. Verses 22 to 23. Who is the liar? It's the woman who denies, the woman or the man that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man or a woman is the Antichrist, for she denies the Father and the Son. And no one who denies the Son is the Father, but whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So the headlights test for Antichrist thinking or teaching is, many will say, oh, I believe in God. So that's not enough. The test is, tell me, what do you think about Jesus? And that will tell you. If all they can say is a great man, it's a great prophet, a great teacher, it's Antichrist thinking. If they say he was the Son of the living God, the Savior for sinners, he is God, he was God, he always will be God. He wasn't just man, he was God wrapped up in humanity, came down here to die for sinners. Unless that version comes out, it's Antichrist teaching. It's an Antichrist. And so that's how we discern that. Because you see, the Father and the Son are one. You can't say, I believe in God, but I don't believe what you believe about Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the Father and I are one. They're one and the same. You don't get to compartmentalize them. They are one and the same. So we're to remain in that. And by the way, verses 24 through 25 say, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. So might I be so bold as to even say that just saying you believe Jesus is the Son of God is not even enough. Demons do that. You have to receive him as yours. And then he remains in you, and you remain in him. Well, the third sign of Antichrist teaching is that they will teach counterfeit teachings. That's verses 26 to 27. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Now you see where I got my third division. Don't be led astray. Because they're trying to lead you astray. They're not just being cute and innocent and sincerely believing their own thing. Whether they realize it or not, they're trying to lead you astray. And as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So their goal is to lead others astray with this counterfeit teaching. But we have the comfort that we've received the Holy Spirit inside that's permanently sealed. And if we will just but ask him, anytime you receive any teaching, it's a good prayer to ask him driving to church on Sunday. Good prayer to ask him coming to WBS. Good prayer to ask anytime you're reading a Christian book. Help me know if this is real or counterfeit teaching. He will honor that. I love the story of this missionary to Native Americans, Indians. And he had this recent convert that came with him on his furlough back to Los Angeles. And he was walking on the streets of Los Angeles, and there was a cult leader standing on the street holding a Bible and teaching. And this brand new babe in Christ stopped because, of course, he saw the Bible. And he's listening, and he's listening. And the missionary's kind of like, let's go. And he's, oh, no, I want to hear this. And he's listening. So he listens for a while, and then they go walking off. And while he's listening, the missionary's praying, Spirit of Truth, help him know this is counterfeit. So they're walking off, and the missionary says to him, so what do you think about that teaching? And the Native American convert said, you know, it confuses me because he has a Bible, but something inside of me is going, lies, lies, lies. That's what the Holy Spirit will do for you and me if we're willing to listen. And so the third truth is, some will try to lead me astray with counterfeit teaching, but I have the Holy Spirit within me to teach me real truth. So women, how habitual are you in continually asking the Holy Spirit, is what I'm reading in this parenting magazine about how to parent my children real or counterfeit? As I'm reading this Christian book, every time before you read any chapter, do you stop and pray, let me know if this is real or counterfeit? When you're listening to that famous talk show host that everybody admires, do you ask the Holy Spirit, is this real or counterfeit? We better. Because they're out there to lead us astray. Well, my cousin had headlights that brought him out of a dark ocean into safety. We have the Word of God. We have the body of Christ. We have the Spirit that indwells us as headlights, as we have to swim in this ocean of darkness that can cause us to walk as Jesus walked. It can cause us to not stumble and can cause us to not be led astray. So let's swim on towards those headlights. Father, I do thank you for your word that is truth. I thank you for your Spirit of Truth. And I thank you for fellowship so sweet with women who love your truth. And now I pray that we will share humbly and that we will pray wisely for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.